Well, suppose you were to ask me and say, or say to me, Pastor, I want to join your church. And I would say to you, that's wonderful. We're glad to have you. Thank you for coming to be part of us. But then I said something like this. I said, but now you need to know that when you come to our church, there's a lot that's going to be expected of you. We want 100% commitment. We expect you to give sacrificially. We expect you to serve faithfully, to love one another graciously. We want 100% commitment. Don't get in if you're not going to be all the way in. None of this business of half in, half out kind of stuff. No. You got to be totally committed. You say, well, Pastor, you wouldn't say something like that, would you? I mean, that sounds kind of tough. You wouldn't say that. Well, I might. I just might. And the reason I say that is because Jesus did. There's an occasion in the Bible where Jesus talks about people, and he says, basically, if you're going to be part of the church, you can't be hot or cold, or you must be hot, not cold or lukewarm. In other words, you must be all the way in. Either get all the way in or get all the way out. Either sell out or stay out, Jesus was saying. In fact, he used a word to describe this terrible condition of not being all the way in. It's a horrible, horrible word. You wouldn't want anyone to use it to describe you. The word is the word lukewarm. Just kind of turns your mouth when you say it. Jesus talked about those who are lukewarm, not all the way in. We're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up. And turn with me, if you will, one last time. Look up here. I mean it this time. I mean it. One last time, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Revelation chapter 3 with verse 14. I will read all the way down to the end of the chapter, and we're going to talk about God setting us afire. Maybe the title of the message is Set My Soul Afire, Lord, or My Faith Afire, or My Church Afire. Don't take that one literally, but Set Us Afire, Dear Lord. Now, if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We're currently involved in a study of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches that Jesus writes letters to. This is part of a finishing up process, I guess, of a much larger, much bigger project that we started back in January and all the way through August into September. We were talking about the book of the Revelation. But you remember when we first started studying Revelation back in January and February, we came across two chapters that did not fit very well. Two chapters that almost stood alone, almost as though they were parenthetic. Two chapters that did not fit the prophetic flow or the prophetic narrative of the Revelation. So I said we'd skip over those two chapters and come back to them at a later time. Well, now is the later time, and we have now come back to those two chapters. Now, remember what chapter 2 and chapter 3 are all about. These two chapters contain a compilation of letters given by Jesus to John to write down and send to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, remember what we said about understanding these churches or these letters. I've said to you there are two ways to look at this. Number one, you can see this as prophetic. And many people do. They read the seven letters and they say every letter, each letter, represents a stage of prophecy, the development of the church. Others see these seven letters as being pragmatic. That Jesus isn't speaking of future things. He's talking to John about what was going on in the church at that time and throughout all the ages. And he's giving very practical advice. He's saying, here's how I see the church. Now, I have to tell you, I lean more toward the latter than the former. I think this is more pragmatic than it is prophetic. Now, we've been dealing with this and digging into these six letters, these seven letters, these practical words of advice, these insights that Jesus has given. Now, we've already looked at the first six. Let me go back by way of review, and for those who are new, and let's go back over, make sure you know where we've been. The first letter in chapter 2 is the church at Ephesus, and it was a call to passion. The second letter was the letter to Smyrna. It was a recognition of suffering and sacrifice. The third letter was the letter to Pergamos. It was an appeal to faith or faithfulness. The fourth letter was the church at Thyatira. This was a warning to be careful about false teachings. The fifth letter, I think, was the letter of Sardis, and this was the dead church. Then the sixth letter was a letter to Philadelphia, the church that had been given an open door. And now we come to church number 7, the church at Laodicea. Take your Bible, go back with me, and let's just read it together. You follow along. I'll comment as I go, and I'll put in context when I'm done. So here we go. Look in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. John writes the words of Jesus, and this is what he says. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now stop there for a moment. We do know something about the church of Laodicea that we did not know about all the rest. This is one of the few churches that we have written to or read about where we know who started it. The church at Laodicea was begun by a man named Epaphras. You can read about him in Colossians. And Epaphras was a co-worker of Paul's, and probably on Paul's third missionary journey, Epaphras breaks off from the group and goes to Laodicea where he plants a church. Now, look at verse 14 again. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. By the way, you know what the word Amen means? It means so let it be. In other words, Jesus said, this is the one, I'm the one who speaks to you, and whatever I say, so let it be. The faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, I'm the one who's told you the truth, the whole truth, and the holy truth, and nothing but. Now verse 15, I know your works. He knows everybody's works. None of you get away. I don't get away. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. He knows. I know your works, that you are neither, here we go, you're neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because, now here, oh, this is the awful word. Are you still here? Look in verse 16. So then because you are, it just leaves a terrible taste in your mouth to read it. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, now my translation says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now you may have a more genteel translation. Yours may say spew or spit or something of that nature. The Greek word used there is the same word that we get our word emetic from. And emetic is a medicine that causes you to throw up or causes you to vomit. And that's the word that he uses. So he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Because, verse 17, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know. What a powerful statement that is. You do not know. You do not know. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you, that means I strongly advise you, to buy from me, circle the word me, gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be white, or clothed rather, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now verse 19 is a very important verse, and do not believe for a moment that you're going to escape this verse. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. In other words, if you're one of God's children, and you do wrong, God's going to do something about it. Now, verse 20 and 21 are the heart of the passage, the heart of the letter. In fact, of all the seven letters, verse 20 and 21 are the heart of all seven of them. Here's what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me at my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's stop there, and let me give you some context. I think maybe if you understand the background, it'll help you. The city of Laodicea was built some 260 years before the time of Christ. It was built by a man named Antiochus II. Antiochus II built the city of Laodicea as a memorial to his wife Laodice. Laodicea, or city of Laodice, Laodicea. Now, this town had a lot of things going. The city of Laodicea, in many ways, was the place you'd like to live. It was a great place to be. Laodicea was, first of all, a banking center. It was a place where if you wanted to do business in the ancient world, you had to go to Laodicea. But it wasn't just a banking center. It was also a healing place. It was a medical center, especially for people who had eye problems, which is the reference that Jesus makes about eye salve in this passage. So this was a city that was, well known for a lot of things. It was a banking center. It was a medical center. But it was known for something else, and it was not. And this is not a good thing. This is a bad thing. They were known for how awful their water was. They had the worst water in the ancient world. It was terrible, terrible water. They had very little of it, and what they had was terrible. Now, to make matters more clear, let me explain the topography and geography around them. This city of Laodicea sat in a valley where two major trade routes would cross. But there wasn't any major water source there. But there were two sister cities on either end of that valley. To the north, about 6 miles away, was the city of Hierapolis. And to the southeast, about 10 miles away, was the city of Colossae. Now, Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. It had water, volcanically, I guess, heated water, that came up out of the ground at boiling point. And people would come from miles around to soak in the hot water or the hot springs of Hierapolis. And Colossae, which is now 10 miles to the southeast, was known for their cold water, for their fresh water. They were at the foot of a large mountain, and off that mountain came water in the springs. And the spring water was so cold that people would travel from all around with big containers to fill up their containers with this fresh, cold water. Bottled water is not new, guys. This has happened in biblical times as well. And so they have these two cities, Hierapolis with hot water and Colossae with cold water. And in between is Laodicea with hardly any water at all. So how did they solve the problem? Well, the problem was solved by building aqueducts from the north to the south and from the south to the north. The aqueduct would carry hot water from Hierapolis to Laodicea and from Colossae north to Laodicea. The problem was this, however. When you put the hot water in the aqueduct and the cold water in the aqueduct on the other end, and they made their way to Laodicea, by the time the hot water got there, it was no longer hot. By the time the cold water got there, it was no longer cold. When the waters came together, they were what? They were lukewarm. They were tepid. They were lukewarm. In fact, what made it worse is that the fact that as the water traveled through the aqueducts, it picked up minerals from the stones, and it became highly mineral enriched. So oftentimes when people first came to visit in Laodicea and they took a swig of water, they just had got in, they're thirsty, they take something, swallow the water, and their first reaction was to go to spew or spit or vomit it out. Now listen, Jesus takes that common image that everyone would have understood in that day. He says, that's the way the church has become. Not hot, not cold, just lukewarm. Not worthy to keep, worthy of being spat out. Now, let's take this apart for a moment and look at it. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. And we can spend hours and hours and hours. As you dig into the text, however, there are a couple of things that stand out. And this is Bible study. In case you don't know that, if you're not here for Bible study, you're in the wrong place. Two things stand out in the text. First of all, as you read the text, you see there's a problem that doesn't seem to be a problem to the people who have it. And second, as you read the text, you find there's a solution that looks almost too good to be true. Now let's dig in together and let's go as fast as we can. There's so much to cover. The first thing you find as you dig into this passage is there's a problem. And it's a problem that doesn't look like the problem to those who have it. And the problem is this. They're lukewarm and they don't seem to know that they are lukewarm. They've got a problem and it's a major league issue, but they're not aware of the problem that they have. Listen, this was a big deal to Jesus, this whole business of being lukewarm. It was a major league problem. In fact, he both begins and ends the seven letters talking about the lack of passion or lukewarmness. It's a big deal. David Jeremiah said that when God sees apostasy, he gets angry, but when God sees apathy, he gets sick. G. Campbell Morgan said that apathy is the worst form of blasphemy. It's saying to God, God, I know you are real, but I don't care. I really don't care at all. And this was the situation that you had in Laodicea. These were people who didn't even know. They didn't even know how blind they were to this, what a problem they had. Have you ever heard the term functional blindness, by the way? Functional blindness is a leadership term in leadership studies. It refers to the fact that sometimes you can be so close to the forest that you can't see the trees. You're functionally blind. That happens in corporations. Sometimes a corporation has a CEO that retires, a president that steps down, and everybody expects them to bring someone from inside the corporation to take his place, but instead the board of directors will sometimes bring in someone brand new who's not part of the industry and brings them in and makes them the CEO or the president. Why do they do that? Because they want what? Fresh eyes. They want to be able to see what they can't see now. They've become functionally blind. We do that in a church. In the church, we do things our way, the way we've been doing them all along. And suddenly somebody comes and joins the church. And they have the audacity to ask the question, why do you do it this way? What? Why do you do it this way? Well, what do you mean, why do we do it this way? Well, in my last church, we did it like this. Well, first you'll be last, so go be first. So I just go back to your last church. And I get upset with them. We get angry with these new people who come in and start pointing out things about the church. But what are they doing? They're simply looking at our church with what? Fresh eyes. We've become functionally blind. This happens in marriage sometimes. You can't see the problem. You're so close to the situation, you can't see the problem. I've been pastoring a church for 42 years now. And over 42 years, I have counseled many, many married couples. Now, I'm not a very good counselor. I'll tell you that up front. Most of them get divorced. But I'm really not truthfully, I'm not a great counselor. I'm not. Tell you the truth, marriage counseling is woefully inadequate anyway, because by the time most people seek it, their marriage is so dead, they can't be revived, they have to be resurrected. But even without that said, I'm not a good marriage counselor. But from time to time, I deal with a couple or a family, and they just don't see what they really are like. I mean, they've got everything going. On the outside, they look really good. They have good jobs and good character and good kids, and they've got a house to live in, paid off. They've got everything. He hasn't cheated on her. She hasn't cheated on him. And on the outside, everything looks good. It's kind of hard to figure out what the problem. And then over time, you start talking with them. You gradually begin to understand what their problem is. They're bored. They're just bored. He's bored with her, and she's bored with him. She longs for a romance of times past. He looks for the passion he once had, and they're just bored. By the way, do you know it's easier to deal with a couple who've had adultery in their marriage and to deal with a couple who are bored. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and do either one, but it's true. I mean, it's easier to deal with a couple who have a major catastrophic event than people who are just bored with their marriage. Churches like that sometimes. On the outside, everything looks good. On the outside, we've got all that we could ever possibly need as a church. From the outside, we look, well, look pretty good to everybody. But the truth of the matter is, it's kind of boring on the inside. If you're not careful, no fire in the choir, no power in the pulpit. And church can become just like that. I heard about two little kids, a brother and a sister. And a little boy leans over to his sister and said, they're in church. He said, this is boring. She punches him in the rib and says, shut up. It's church. It's supposed to be boring. Sometimes that's how we approach it. Well, the truth of the matter is their problem was they had a problem that they could not see. It's exactly what Jesus said. Read it one more time, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know. You don't know how poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and you don't even know how naked you are. Do you know what he means by that? He's saying, you can't see your problem, but everybody else can. You don't even know how naked and fully exposed you are. Do you remember that children's story, Hans Christian Andersen's children's story? The Emperor's New Clothes. How many remember that, hearing that as a child growing up? Story goes that there's this egomaniacal emperor who is approached one day by a con artist. And the con artist says, if you give me a sack of gold, I'll create a suit of clothes for you that will be different from any in the entire world, completely unique set of clothes. And so this egomaniacal emperor decides he wants that, and he gives this sack of money to the tailor or to the con man. And the con man goes away for weeks as if he's working hard on it, comes back and has a box in hand and says, here, sire, are your new clothes. And the emperor comes over and he opens the box and looks inside, and there's nothing there. And he says, well, I don't see anything. He said, they are invisible, sire. These are invisible clothes. And the emperor says, well, why in the world would I want to wear invisible clothes? He said, but that's just it. What you don't understand is this. They're only invisible to fools. If a man's a fool, he can't see these clothes. Only fools can't see it. And the egomaniacal emperor doesn't want to be called a fool. So he says, oh, yes, I see that now. I see that. Okay. And so he strips off all of his clothes and he puts on these, quote, invisible clothes. And he goes marching around his courtyard with all of his dignitaries looking down, and they've all been warned what's going on, and they don't want to look like a fool. They don't want to be considered a fool, so they all say, oh, they're wonderful, wonderful clothes. He goes parading down the streets of his kingdom, and everybody's been forewarned that only fools won't be able to see the king's clothes, and so everybody says, oh, look at there. And then a little boy comes up and says, hey, he's naked. Where are the emperor's clothes? And everybody goes, ah, and everyone breaks out in laughter because everyone realizes who the real fools have been. You know, think about it. It's kind of a sick story to tell children, isn't it? I mean, you ever have one of those dreams where you're, never mind, we won't go there. But the reality is so often there are things like, we don't even know the problem that we've got. We can't even see it. We're functionally blind. Let me ask you a question. How is your spiritual life, your spiritual condition? Are you lukewarm or are you on fire for the Lord? By the way, when he says, I'd rather you be hot or cold, don't be lukewarm. He's not saying, I'd rather you be saved or lost. He's saying, I want you all the way in or all the way out. But where are you spiritually speaking? Let me ask you quickly, three questions. And these three questions may gauge for you where you are spiritually. Question number one, how sensitive are you to sin? And does it bother you in your own life? I'm not talking about your sensitivity to your husband's sin or your wife's sin. I'm talking about your sin. Are you sensitive to it at all? I mean, there was a time perhaps in your life when sin was like a grain of sand in your eye. Once it got in your life, you did everything you could to get it out. You did not want to have that sin in your life. Are you still that way? Or has your attitude become far more, well, casual? Is your attitude now, well, I know the Lord understands. He's a gracious God. I'm sure he understands my weaknesses. After all, the Lord knows I'm just dust. I can't be, you know, I'm just dust. Let me be clear. Verse 19 makes it very clear. The Lord rebukes those whom he loves. And he chastens. How about you? How sensitive are you? There's a verse of Scripture, a phrase of Scripture that has haunted me the last few days. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Have you ever heard that? Do you know what that means when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? It means the fear of the Lord is where wisdom starts. You say, well, what does that word fear mean? Look up here. It means fear. Fear. You say, well, I don't think God wants us to be afraid of him. Says who? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The problem is, a lot of us, we don't have much fear of God. Most people in this congregation don't have much fear of God. So what should I be afraid of? Two things. Number one is displeasure. Number two is discipline. How sensitive are you to sin? Now, let me ask you a second question. How concerned are you about the lost? You say, well, who are the lost? Those without Christ, according to the Scripture. I don't know what you believe about the Scripture, so let me tell you what I believe. I believe the Scripture is the Word of God, and the Word of God says that those who are saved are going to spend eternity with God in heaven, and those who are lost are going to spend eternity without God in hell. Does that concern you at all? You probably all know people, family members, friends, co-workers who are not professing believers, nowhere near being a professing believer. What about your concern? Are you concerned about that at all? Does that bother you? To think that maybe your child or your grandchild or your co-worker or your wife or your husband could be categorized by the Scripture as being a lost person? There's a doctrine that floats around these days. It's a dangerous doctrine. It goes by many different names. It's usually referred to as hyper grace. You know what hyper grace is? Hyper grace is this idea that God's grace is so sufficient it doesn't really matter what you do. God doesn't care. He's got you covered any way you go, hyper grace. And you don't have to worry about, you know, people being lost and saved. God's got that taken care of too. He's going to save who he wants to save, and he's not going to save those who don't. It's all covered, all cared for, hyper grace. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And he also said, as the Father has sent me, even so now I send you. So how sensitive are you to sin? How concerned are you about the lost? Here's a third question. How aware are you of his presence? Do you sense him when he's here, when he's near? It's an interesting thing. I don't know how many we have in the room right now. Hundreds and hundreds, and there'll be hundreds and hundreds more in the next service. There were hundreds in the last service. There are all kind. I don't know what the percentages might be, but there's probably a very large percentage of people that walk in this room this morning and don't sense anything at all. You don't remember the last time you felt the presence. And I know when I talk about feeling the presence of God, there's a whole school of theology that says you can't feel God. Well, sorry for you. I can. But, yeah. But when's the last time you sensed the presence of God? You know, some walk in and they'll just sense the presence. How about you? Do you sense the presence of God? Is God real to you? There was a time when a song would so stir you that you would cry, or a sermon would so move you that you would be convicted, you'd come to the altar and pray, or a text of Scripture would be so powerful that your life would turn around because of it. Is that true now? Or have you come, as one man said, stone cold, deaf to the Spirit? I'm just asking. Okay, if you're still with me, and I think you still are for a few more minutes, let me give you one more thing. There is in this passage a problem that doesn't look like a problem to those who have it. Big deal. But there's also a solution that is almost too good to be true. What do you do about this? Maybe you find yourself where Jesus said the church was, lukewarm. So what do you do about this? The solution is almost too good to be true. Let me just lay the solution on the table for you, then I'll back it up with Scripture. The solution is simply to let him in. I would ask you to pay attention at this point because it starts to get heavy. The solution is not complex. It's very simple. Just let him in. Just let him in. Go back to the text for a moment. Let me show you something. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What's he talking about? He's not talking about literal gold. He's talking about spiritual gold. But notice that I counsel you to buy from me, gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I'm going to give you a very overly simplistic paraphrase of that passage. He's simply saying, turn your eyes on me. Turn your eyes on Jesus. You're focused on the wealth of the world, the gold of the world. Focus on the wealth of grace now. Turn your eyes toward me. You've looked at everything the world has to offer. Now turn your eyes toward me. Turn your eyes toward Jesus. Now watch what happens here. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now verse 20. Look at verse 20. This is the heart and soul of everything that we've talked about for 7 weeks. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now look up here. How often, are you listening? How often have you heard this passage of Scripture applied evangelistically? How often have you heard someone say to a lost person, to a group of lost people, listen, Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. He's outside your life. He wants you to open your heart and let him come in. How often have you heard that? Time and time and time again. I've done that. Almost all of us have done the same thing. We've all said to the lost people, to those without Christ, he wants to come into your life. He's knocking on the door. Let him come in. But what's wrong with that? Well, I don't know there's anything wrong with the application of it. That's an acceptable application. But though it's an acceptable application, it's not an accurate interpretation. What you have to keep in mind is this. This is not written to lost people. This letter is written to saved people. This is not written to people who are lost, but people who are lukewarm. He's talking to Christians. People who have already at some time in their life invited Christ to come in. And now to these Christians, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm on the, hello? Hello in there? Hello, Laodicea? Hello, First Baptist? It's me. I'm out here. Let me in. That's the picture that he's painting for you. What a strange idea that is. And you say, well, I don't quite understand what you mean by letting Christ in. Isn't Christ already? Let me take the problem. The problem is churches just push Christ out. We push Christ out. This past weekend, or last weekend, last Sunday night, Monday morning, and Monday afternoon, and Tuesday morning, I was in Asheville, North Carolina at the Billy Graham Training Center called The Cove. If you've ever been, you love the place, and if you've never been, you ought to go to The Cove. I'm just saying that now. And our good friend Todd Starnes is having a program over there in a couple of weeks. You might want to go. But I was there for a Bible conference. One of the things I love about this Bible conference is they have this huge dining room with circular tables. And every meal you get to sit down with different people and get to know different people. And one night, one of the meals, Alice and I are sitting there with this young couple. And they've been married for 13 years. I think that's right, 13 years. And they just recently had, just a few days before that, they had renewed their marriage vows. They had a second marriage to each other. They renewed their marriage vows. So I asked them, why after only 13 years did you renew your vows? And he said this. He said, I was not a Christian when we got married. And I thought my wife deserved to be married to a Christian man and have a Christian wedding. And so he said, I asked her to marry me all over again. I thought that was a great thing to do. Now they have a Christian wedding. And then they decided as for their honeymoon, they'd come to this Bible conference. Not exactly what you tend to think of when you think of a honeymoon, but they came to this Bible conference. The reason I mention them, the interesting thing about this young couple, they're from a small town in Northern Virginia, and they were talking about how bad the churches were up there. They said, it's horrible. They said that we've looked for churches everywhere to go to. They said, every church in the town except one has turned away from the gospel. They said, they're performing same-sex marriage, ordaining homosexual, practicing homosexuals, all these different things, and said, and no one's preaching the gospel. They told about one pastor that recently had come to their church, having been fired at another church. He was fired at the other church because the elders had told him repeatedly to stop giving gospel invitations and stop preaching about Jesus, and he refused, and they fired him. And so he came to that church. They said, our church is the only church that isn't that is still preaching the gospel, the only church that preaches about Jesus Christ. And then she said something, I'm not sure why she said it. She said, and our church doesn't have a single lawyer in it. I don't know why they said that. That's just what she said. And I was very pleased to say to her, our church is full of doctors and lawyers and professors and business people. We got people with all kinds of education come to our church who still believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? I did tell her if she needed a few lawyers, we could probably send them a few. But the reality is, churches have pushed Christ out. Here's what's happened. In an effort to be politically correct and culturally acceptable and to be socially, well, how do I say this? To be socially respected, we become Christ deficient. Did you hear that? In an effort to become politically correct and culturally accepted and socially esteemed, we become Christ deficient. We have pushed Christ out. And Jesus said, now let me back in. Behold, I stand at the door to knock. Now, watch what happens here, though. He changes the direction of the conversation. He was speaking to the church as a body, as a group, corporately. But then he changes and he talks to us individually. He said, if any man or anyone will hear my voice and open the door. If any one of you. See, the picture is not just that the church in corporate body has pushed Christ out. But the picture is that the believers in the church have individually pushed Christ out. There was a time when Christ was in charge of it all. But you pushed him out. You pushed him out of your work life. He's not in charge there anymore. You've pushed him out of your recreation life. He's not in charge. You've pushed him out of your sex life. He's not in charge. You pushed him out of your business life. He's no longer in charge. You've pushed him out of your family life. He's no longer in charge. And so Jesus said, listen, you've pushed me out. Hello? Hello? Please let me in. Open the door. Open the door and let me come in. Now, I'd be remiss if I did not say this. He is speaking to Christians. But there are some of you here who are not Christians. And I will say to you the same thing. He is on the outside of your life doing the same. He's knocking. He wants to come in. Let him come in. Let him come in. If you're here this morning without Christ, I pray this will be the last day that you walk out of here without Christ. Let me ask you, if you're here this morning, you're not sure you know Christ, let me ask you two questions. Number one, if you die today, are you sure you would go to heaven? Are you certain of that? Number two, if you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? You say, well, I tell God what a good person I am. Wrong answer. Well, I tell God that I was religious. Wrong answer. I tell God I was baptized. Wrong answer. I tell God that I did good things. Wrong answer. I tell God that I gave a lot of money to the church. Good idea. Wrong answer. But wrong answer. What is the answer? While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That is it. That's the only answer. But now, put that aside and go back to the original. He's speaking to believers here. And he's saying, let me back in. You say, Pastor, are you sure if I open my heart, he'll come back? What does he say? If any man open the door, I will, promise now, I will come in. Just open the door and let him in. I want you to bow your heads for a moment. Let's pray together. First, I want to pray with those of you who are not Christians. You don't know Christ. You don't have that absolute assurance of Jesus in your life. May I pray for you. Father in heaven, would you speak to those who are without Christ today? Would you bring them to the point of saving faith in Jesus? If you're here without Christ this morning, would you pray a simple prayer like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I know that I am. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. The scripture teaches you rose again from the dead on the third day. I believe all that to be true because I choose to believe it to be true. I ask you now, having died for my sin, to come and live in my life. I repent. I turn away from the stuff that shouldn't be in my life. I turn from it. I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to come into my life and save me. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Now, if you're here without Christ, pray that prayer. If you're not sure, pray that prayer. But those of you who know Jesus, but the truth is you're far from him. You've become lukewarm. Would you pray another prayer? Pray this prayer. Lord, I'm far away. I pushed you out. I didn't mean to, but I did. I haven't let you be Lord of my life. I asked you to once, but I haven't allowed it since. So today I come again, and I open the door. I open my heart. I ask you to come back in. Lord, I hear you knocking. Please come back into my life. Forgive me for pushing you aside. I now surrender everything in my life to you. Once again, everything in my life totally under your care, in your hands. I love you, Lord Jesus. I'm the one who walked away, not you. And I'm coming back. I hear the knocking. I hear the knocking. I'm opening the door. Come in, Lord Jesus, as you say you will. Now, Father, fill this place with your presence. May your Holy Spirit just overwhelm us and do a mighty work as we sing praises to Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.